something deep, okay? But let's expand our brains just a little bit to think about deep. You know, if you start, have you ever started digging into, I get this in counseling all the time. I start digging into a problem, and it just gets deeper and deeper. Have y'all ever had that? You're talking to somebody, you know, well, let's fix this. But then, oh, wait a second, that brings up this problem, that problem. And all of a sudden, you're really lost in the abyss. But maybe you have trouble relating to that. So let's make it real physical and practical. Like, think about the ocean. When you dive into the ocean, there are spots in the ocean that are really, really, really deep. In fact, there's a place called the Mariana Trench. And in this is in the Pacific Ocean, and in the Mariana Trench, there's a special place called Challenger Deep. And this spot on the planet is so deep that you can take Mount Everest and sink it to the ocean floor, and it would still be covered by more than a mile of water. So, when we're thinking about depths, we have to think about something not just a little bit deep, like the deep end of the swimming pool, but I'm something really deep, incomprehensibly deep. Now, if you think that's deep, you're sort of getting the idea. But to really understand it, we probably need to move from something on planet Earth to deep space. And if you start thinking about deep space, that will really, really blow your mind. So let me see if I can help you get an idea of the depths of space. Per to the speed of light, it's 186,000 miles. Not per hour, per second. 186,000 miles per second. That means if you could get in your car and drive the speed of light, you could make almost 8 laps around the planet in 1 second. That's fast, right? Now, suppose, though, see, I'm trying to help us wrap our brain just a little bit around the depths of space. Suppose you got into a spaceship and traveled at the speed of light for 100 years. What percentage, just in one dimension, what percentage of the universe do you think you would have explored during that 100 years at the speed of light? Well, virtually none. If you traveled for 100 years, it would only take you 13 billion more to reach the farthest known object in space. Is that not mind-blowing? Now, the good news is, you could live that long. Because time stops whenever you're traveling at the speed of light. But it would take a long time. Well, this is theoretical. Theoretically, the faster you go, the slower. Like, you didn't know that if you got on a spaceship and went for a 10-year journey at the speed of light, then when you got back, you would be there's time for acceleration, deceleration, etc. But throw all that out. You wouldn't have aged, and everybody on Earth would be 10 years older. Now, what happens, sorry, I'm getting scientific on you, but what happens when you exceed the speed of light, people assume that time would go backward. But if you exceed the speed of light, then you have to throw all the laws of physics out the window and you can't predict anything. It's like trying to divide by zero. We simply don't know what would happen. What I'm trying to say, though, is when we think of depth, we kind of have this little, you know, this is a deep thing. But the vastness of space would help us begin to wrap our mind around the depths. Wow. The depth. What are the depths? And that's what Paul is really trying to help us open our mind to. What are the depths of the riches of God. Brian, we weren't thinking very much about the depths of the riches of God when we were having our conversation the other day. How many of you are facing difficulties that are related to finances? Have you ever considered the depths of the riches of God? We don't factor that in. Now, I know that there's a foolhardy way to do that, which is to presume that God's going to give you something that He hasn't promised or hasn't already given you, and I consider that foolish. But if God has promised, or if what I'm saying is we need to keep in mind the depths of the riches of God. I think one of the things Paul's doing here, he picks these three things: riches, wisdom, and knowledge. Do those three words remind you of anyone in the Old Testament?
Solomon.
I actually think this is intentional. That what Paul is doing is reminding us that God is the ultimate monarch. There was a man who lived who was the most knowledgeable and the most wise and the most wealthy for all of time. His name was Solomon. But his riches... In fact, the Bible says that during Solomon's time, he was so wealthy, he made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem. And our king is infinitely richer than Solomon. And so, what we need to do as we think about who God is, was to stop and consider the depths of the riches of God. They are absolutely and completely mind-blowing. And what that should do is create in us confidence that God has all the resources that we could possibly ever need or want, and He has the capability of getting them to us. We have to learn to bank on the depths of God's riches. But not only is God rich, He's also wise. Now, what I'm going to do now is talk about wisdom and knowledge. It's extremely difficult to talk about wisdom and knowledge with no overlap. One way that you can say, if you want to try to understand the difference between wisdom and knowledge is understanding that a tomato is a fruit. And wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. Amen? That's a bad idea. I mean, yes, you're right. Tomato is a fruit, but it doesn't belong in a fruit salad. Amen? Another one that I saw said, knowledge is knowing that Frankenstein is not the monster. Wisdom is knowing that Frankenstein is the monster. Now, some of you are going, what? That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. But that's because of a lack of knowledge and wisdom. See, I actually read the book, Shelley's Frankenstein. Imagine my shock and surprise when I discovered that the monster is not named Frankenstein. It's the doctor who created Frankenstein. See? It's the doctor who created the monster who's named Frankenstein. So I have knowledge now to know that that Frankenstein is not the monster. It's the monster is the monster. Frankenstein is the doctor. But if you have wisdom, you realize, no, Frankenstein is a monster for creating the monster. You get it? So, knowledge is knowing... Okay. I don't know how helpful all of that is. But now let's try to think of... Because I'm just saying it's hard to distinguish between wisdom and knowledge. They're definitely interrelated. And what the Scripture here is trying to get us to think about is the depth of the wisdom of God. And I don't know how better to say it except that God is infinitely wise. We'll talk more about how that wisdom matters, but that's what God is. You find the wisest person on earth and they can't compare to God. The wisest person for all of time. And all He's the source of all wisdom. And I know that how many of y'all knew before you came in that God was wise? I know. I'm telling you what you already know. But could we consider the depths of that wisdom? I promise we'll apply that a little bit more in a moment. What about the depths of the knowledge of God? Again, Solomon is sort of the prototype here. We remember the wisdom of Solomon when the prostitutes came and they were fighting over the child, and Solomon said, bring me a sword. And one of the women said, that's fine. If I can't have him, neither can she. But the other one said, no. Whatever happens, don't hurt this child. She can have him. And Solomon gave the woman to the one who had mercy, because his wisdom knew that the real mom would want the child protected no matter what. Incredible. Well, God has that wisdom that Solomon had came from God. And God is infinitely wise. And really, that has to be a deep faith commitment in all of our hearts, or we are going to get frustrated with Him. We have to know that He is wise. We have to believe that He is wise. But not only is He wise, He's also knowledgeable. And this one is a little easier for me to talk about. I don't know why. Probably because I'm not very wise. But I can elaborate here just a little bit. The depths of the knowledge of God implies some things. It implies that God has all knowledge, and that is a mind-blowing fact. All knowledge belongs to God. He knows everything there is to possibly know. Have you ever had started an argument with someone, and then after about 30 seconds into the argument, you realize, this person knows about 1,000 times more about this subject than I do. I just need to shut up and back out of this thing. Have you ever had that? It's like, you say something and you think, yeah, I can defend that. And within 15 seconds, you realize you're overmatched, because they just know too much more than you know about that subject. And you can't. Then you have to resort to, your mama wears combat boots or something. You have to cheat. Well, you know, you stink or whatever, because you're not going to win this argument. God has all knowledge. If you start arguing with God, you're going to lose. The second thing, because He knows all knowledge, He knows all of history down to the smallest detail. If we could, just any one of us knew all of history down to the smallest detail, we would be so equipped to make good decisions based on that knowledge. And God knows all of history down to the smallest detail. A third thing, and this is the part that really separates God from anyone. Not only does He know all of history, but what does He know? He knows all of the future, down to the smallest detail. The depths of the knowledge of God are really like getting on that spaceship at the speed of light and going as hard and as fast as you can, but you realize you can never plumb the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so therefore, this is the way Paul sets this up, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Then he makes these two affirmations. How unsearchable are His judgments. See, if God really has all the depths of wisdom and knowledge and riches are in God, then how unfathomable are His judgments. The word judgments here really is the process of making a judgment or a decision or an evaluation. How unfathomable are His judgments. How we cannot understand His decisions. And that shouldn't surprise us. I think all of us, do you agree that God makes good decisions? That God makes perfect decisions because He's rich and He's wise and He's knowledgeable? Do you agree that God is in a position to make good decisions? Would you agree that He makes perfect decisions? And actually, I believe that. And it's good in principle, but have we learned to appreciate that reality in our own lives? Me either, sometimes. I see people shaking their head like, no. Some of us still don't believe that God is actually in charge of everything. We think that He is either by choice or by inability, strictly an observer who is unable or unwilling to control every detail of our lives. That's where some of us are. We just don't believe that. We just don't believe that God controls everything. On, I think it was Friday morning, I woke up to a big pile of antifreeze underneath my truck. And turned it on, and it was dripping pretty fast. And I had actually seen that before, so I knew what it was based on which side it was on. It wasn't a leaky hose. It was a bad water pump. And so I don't know if at that moment I appreciated God's decision to give me a leaky water pump. But I held everything in abeyance. I didn't judge Him yet. And I bought the parts and I put it all on. And my truck has this little, it has an electric fan, which I don't put that on God. That was the stupid engineers at Dodge who did that. No, I'm teasing. See? That fan, isn't that how we do? That and there's this one little bolt that holds on a little bracket that keeps the wire from getting twisted up in the fan. And while I was putting it back on, I cross-threaded it. Then I didn't have it quite right, so I took it off, got it right, and while I was putting it back on the second time, I broke it off. And at that moment, I was very tempted to question God's decisions. Now you say, "What? It's your fault, you stupid idiot. What are you cross-threading it for? Amen?" But you know what? This is just the way the universe works. No. Yes. Yes. And no. Yes, that was dumb of me. And maybe I'll learn a lesson moving forward. But God was involved in that whole thing. And that's just a nothing example. Some of you have lost people that you love. Some of you have lost relationships. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have experienced horrific tragedies. Some of you live with perpetual illnesses, sicknesses, and afflictions of various kind. And what I'm trying to ask you today is, in the midst of that, do you believe that God's judgment, do you recognize the unfathomable nature of God's judgments, of His decisions that He brings into your life? And it starts with this one little bit. Have you learned to give God credit for those things? And then the second thing that flows out of that is, if God, see, because you've got to decide at some point, church, is God in charge or is He not? You have to decide, is he able and willing and actually controlling everything in my life? Or does He watch and just see what happens? Or does He mostly watch and see what happens and then every now and then jump in to fix or mess things up? The God of the Bible is the God of history. And He's controlling everything. So, eventually you're going to have to square that away. Is God really in charge? Did I break that? Was it God's will? Was He in charge when I broke off that nut? You got to learn. Then the second thing is, if you get to a yes there, okay, you're in very dangerous territory. Because now, there's no place for God to run. There's no place for God to hide when bad stuff comes down into your life. Stuff that you perceive as bad. And so this leads us to the second step. Have you learned to rejoice over the unfathomable judgments of God? even if you can't understand them. You know, look back with me, y'all, at Romans 9, 2. Look at this. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my countrymen. Now, what did Paul go on to teach us there in Romans 9, 10, and 11? He went on to teach us that the reason that Paul's countrymen had rejected Christ, what was the reason? According to the Bible, God had hardened their hearts. That's what the Bible says. And so, Paul feels this anguish, he feels this pain, he looks at a decree or a judgment or a decision that God has made, he feels the anguish, he gives God the, what do you want to call it here, the credit or the blame, and as he presses through to the end, you know where he ends up? In worship. See, if something bad happens to you, there's going to be anguish and there's going to be pain. But it doesn't have to end there. And it doesn't have to end with you minimizing the sovereignty of God. And it doesn't have to end with you questioning the love of God. What it can end with is massive pain that embraces the sovereignty of God, places all confidence in the love of God, and even in that place ends up in worship. How unfathomable are His judgments? That's the biblical way to live on a fallen planet. Recognizing that the judgments of God are infallible and even learning to rejoice in them when they cause us immense pain. For Paul, this was no hypothetical exercise. God made judgments that absolutely affected Paul's personal life. He called Paul to be an apostle. And the day he called him, you know what he promised him? That he would suffer. And then, as Paul sets out to obey the Lord, do you know what God causes? It causes rejection and causes persecution. And then he tells him, not only are you going to testify to these Jews and Gentiles, but you're going to testify before Rome, before the emperor. And God makes these sovereign decrees and sovereign judgments, and He leads Paul's life step by step until Paul is thrown into a Roman prison and ultimately condemned and ultimately gives his life for Jesus Christ. And I wish that we could have been with him in those final hours, because I know there would have been pain, and I know there would have been anguish, and I know there could have been various levels of disappointment. But I know that what he would have said as he went to the chopping block, so to speak, is his judgments are unfathomable and I'm going to worship him. It's a great way to live. This is how I want to live my life. I don't want to spend my life questioning God's love and questioning His wisdom and always having to second guess the Creator of the universe. Let me save that. Look at the next one. Not only are His judgments unfathomable, His ways are inscrutable. This ways means the things that He does, the way He directs, the paths that He chooses. They're inscrutable. Now, some of us don't use the word inscrutable very often, but it means being impossible to understand on the basis of examination or investigation. Unfathomable or incomprehensible. It just simply means impossible to understand. The ways of God, according to the Apostle Paul, are impossible to understand. God knows and controls everything. We know and control very little. What makes us think that we are qualified to rule on His judgments and second-guess His ways? How much time do you spend doing that? God, I can't believe you did this. Why did you do this? Why didn't you do this? Are you really qualified to advise the living God? It's the height of arrogance. It's actually preposterous. How could we ever think we could advise the Lord on the best course of action, or even worse, have the audacity to assert that God has made a mistake? See, now, I don't think very many of you are praising the Lord right now because you're going, oh man, He's on me here. But I'm honest so that we can praise the Lord. I'm telling you, as long as we think God's making mistakes, as long as we think we're in a position to sort of straighten out His mess, we're never going to worship. We're always just going to be frustrated. We're always going to be angry. We're going to always be bitter. So we need to learn that His ways are inscrutable. You know what? I don't praise God because I understand everything He does in my life. I praise God because He's worthy of being praised. He goes on. He's exalting God here. There's a separation that's occurring. I hope that you can sort of visualize yourself, okay, in space. And as you visualize yourself in space, as we read each one of these words, I hope that you see like a gap opening, and a bigger gap, and a bigger gap. I don't know if that makes sense, because God has come to us in Jesus Christ, and He took on human flesh and He became a man, and so He is near to us and He is Emmanuel, and we celebrate that this time of year. But that doesn't make God small. And this passage is designed to let us see way off into the distance of how separate God is from us. And so that leads to another question that these are two affirmations, that His judgments are unfathomable, His ways are inscrutable. But then look at verse 35. Who is ever given to Him that He should be repaid? Verse 35 is an incredible verse. It's hypothetical, and the answer is no one. No one is ever given to God. And so what the apostle is trying to affirm here is that God doesn't owe anyone anything, because no one's ever given anything to Him. And we'll see a little bit more about that. But first of all, this is only for good people. So have any good people out there? Okay. Have you ever been so good, you know, for a while, and then something bad happens? And then you say, wait a second. What about all those times I went to church? What about all those prayers? What about all the money that I gave? How could you let this happen to me? God, you're not giving me what I deserve. Have you ever been in that spot? Please, please, please know this. It's incredible. You can't give anything to God which brings Him into your debt, even if you lay down your life for Him. No one has ever given anything to God so that God would have to repay him. When you lay down your life for Him, where did you get it? You got it from Him. No one. Obviously, our money, we don't buy any of His favor with our money. We don't buy it with our time. We don't buy it with our good behavior. Because even at our best, it's filthy rags in His sight. No one has ever given to God that God should repay him. I've talked to so many families. They sit in my office and they ask me, why did my kid rebel? Why did I was so faithful? I came to church and I did all of these things. How could God let this happen? And I'm thinking, so you think that somehow God owes you because you followed this set of rules? Paul's saying, if you want that kind of relationship with God, really, you're just going to be disappointed. Bag it. You'll probably be happier in the world. You're not giving God anything for which He's going to repay you. Trying to get something for Him out of this? He does know us. He never will. We give to Him because He deserves it. Verse 36. Did I skip a verse? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? I kind of think I talked enough about that. We can't counsel Him, and I think I'm good. Are we good? Who has known the mind of the Lord? No one. Who has been His counselor? Are we really think we're in a position to give God advice based on who He is and what He knows? Absolutely not. Who has ever given to God that God should repay Him? And I love verse 36. For me, this is the most brilliant statement of how to live in relationship with God right here. It's brilliant. Man, I hope that you can hear this. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. From Him, through Him, to Him are all things. So let's break it down. Everything comes from God. Everything. This is one reason why the depths of God's riches are important, but also the depths of His knowledge and also the depths of His wisdom. All of our stuff, all of our knowledge, all of our wisdom, everything comes from God. We get that, right? Do we believe that? That everything comes from God. You see, I feel a little bit like a former presidential candidate or president. You didn't build that. You didn't build that. And now I know that in a Republican church like this one, all of you are about to shoot me. Humanly speaking, that's crazy talk. Divinely speaking, that is accurate. You didn't build that. Every single beat of your heart is a gift from the living God. Every breath in your lungs is a gift. Every ounce of energy that you use, it all comes from God. Every resource that was invested, it's not because you worked so hard that you made it. God gave it. From the human perspective, I would flip all that around. Yeah, you're going to have to work hard. And yes, you can build things. And you need to work and build things. And all, I get that. But from a divine perspective, everything comes from Him as a gift of His grace. But not only does everything come from Him, what is that next phrase? Everything is through Him. Let me give you the big picture, because I don't want you to get lost in the weeds. What this text is going to say is God is the source of all things. God is the agent by which all things are accomplished and the goal for which everything is accomplished. He's the source, He's the agent, and He's the goal. We looked at the source. Obviously, everything comes from God, but do we understand that everything is through Him? See, God doesn't give us something and then expect us to do our best. That is not the way it works. Because of the reality of Jesus Christ taking on flesh and because of the reality of the indwelling Holy Spirit, God gives us things, gifts, and then indwells us so that He can use those with supernatural effect. Everything is done through Him. Jesus said it so eloquently, apart from Me, what can you do? Nothing. What does He mean, apart from Me? That's John 15. Where we are connected to Him in the vine. Where He is our very life. We don't do anything for God. God does stuff through us. Everything is from Him and through Him. You want to do something for God? Well, there's only one way. And that is to receive what He gives. And what? And bank on the reality of His indwelling presence. Because we don't do anything in and of ourselves. It's through Him. So He gives to us and lives through us. And why does He do this? Well, because it's to Him. Or for Him. He gives. So all He gives and all He does through us goes to Him. The answer that we get at the very end of our little text is, to God be the glory. Why does God do this? Why does He give us stuff? And why does He condescend to work through us? It's so that He can get the glory. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. Did any of you stop and say, wow, God, why do You give us so much? Why do You bless us so much? That's a rare person, first of all. But if you did, there's an answer. What is the answer? Why did God give you so much? Because He wants glory. It's to accomplish His purpose, but that's ultimately to give glory for Himself. And now, and I know, I'm talking to a bunch of people because I have these conversations with you privately. And it is very difficult for you to believe that God will live through you supernaturally. You know that it's true in principle, but when it boils down to it, you have trouble believing that God wants to live through you, that God wants to overcome your temptations, that God wants to love through you, that God wants to forgive through you. You say, but I'm trying and I can't. I'm not really sure God is going to make this happen. I don't know how to forgive this person. I don't know how to love this person. I don't know how to be patient. I don't know how to control my anger. And we have all of these things, and they're roiling inside of us, and at the end of the day, we don't really believe that God Himself is going to live His life through us. And see, the reason is because I'm convinced. You know, the reason that I can't hide from you. I can't hide from God. You know, one of the reasons I want to be holy, I think, is because I want to be the best at everything. So I want to be holier than you. I want to beat you in holiness. Does that do any good for God? Not a bit. Now, we should outdo one another in showing brotherly love, and that's actually a biblical idea. But if it's to me at the end of the day, I'm totally missing the point. And God won't bless that. See, and I think that one of the reasons that you don't believe God will live supernaturally through you is because you have no idea how much He wants to glorify Himself. If you and I could realize right now how much God wants to glorify Himself, how passionate He is for His own glory, then we would, and we could believe that God would work through us because He's desperate for His own glory. He's passionate about His own glory. That's why He's willing to take people like us and live through us supernaturally. Not so that everybody looks at us and says, wow, what a great Christian Dan is. I want to be like him. That's totally psycho. He does want to live through you. So so that what He gives us and what we do can be to Him. That is, for His glory. If you don't think that God wants to give you a lot, and if you don't think that God wants to live through you, the problem is you still think it's all about you. And it's not all about you. It's all about Him. And because it's all about Him, God really does want to give everything to you and live His life through you. The only way to mess this up is to want the glory for ourselves. So, if this is where you are, some of you struggling with believing God wants to work through you and give to you, first thing I want to say is relax. It's happened to every single one of us. But if that's where you are, second thing is, I want you to repent. I want you to repent. It's hindering what God wants to give to you. It's hindering how God wants to live through you. Repent. Repent of seeking the glory for yourself. Repent of your sin and your selfishness and your unbelief. And surrender your life fresh and new for the glory of God. Do you see how what's happening here? When we repent, when we make our lives all about the glory of God, what are we opening up ourselves to? We're opening up ourselves to the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God to be poured out on us and our lives inhabited by the dynamic, powerful, supernatural Holy Spirit. So that we can live lives that bring glory to God. It's an amazing, amazing thing. So why don't we get to that spot where we let every day be a day where our lives are surrendered for the glory of God? It's a great deal. We get to glorify God, and God gets to unleash His gifts and His presence in our life. Wow. Church, I'm desperate for you to live like this. Because I'm desperate for the glory of God. You know, as long as you're not getting very much from God, and as long as God isn't living powerfully and supernaturally through you, God won't get much glory for your life. You can mark it down. So that's why I want you to repent. I want God to pour out His riches on you. And I want God to pour out His presence in your life. Because I long for God to get the glory from your life. And the Father, most of all, longs to get glory for Himself through you. Let's pray. God, thank You for what You've called us to. We confess that You are bigger and higher and deeper and more amazing than we can comprehend. But we also, having said that, know that You've called us into a relationship with You where You are our everything, where we receive everything from You and we do everything through You, and everything is to You. We long to live that life. Help us to trust You and repent. And live every day for Your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But y'all stand to your feet. We're just going to have a time of response.